Why don't we turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We go through the Bible verse by verse in the evening, so tonight we're going to hit probably not all of chapter 7, but it deals with married couples, it deals with singles, it deals with those that are divorced, it deals with a whole bunch of relationships, so we'll probably get through about the first half of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. And this morning, we want to look at, the time is very short. I'm going to kind of go toward the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll always take a few scriptures and we'll explode them, we'll expand them. What we don't have time to do in the evening, we'll do in the morning, and we'll give you a deeper look into those scriptures. And so this morning, we look at verses 29 to 31. As we look at the time is very short. Christ is coming back soon. I love David's prayer. He has a number of prayers in the Psalms, but in Psalm 39:4, he said, Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be. Remind me that my days are numbered and that my life is fleeing away. That's the New Living Translation. But I think we need to be reminded of that. Lord, let our life count here on earth. And Lord, don't let us get unduly distracted from the temporal things that have no eternal value. Kind of what David is praying. And that's what we're praying this morning, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29, but this I say, brethren, that the time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. So, Lord, again, as David would say, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom, Psalm 90, verse 12. That's what we want. Lord, let us not get distracted with this life and this, the worldly things that are going on, and miss what you have for us, is really what Paul is telling us. It seems as though we can spend a lot of time doing a lot of things in life, and they don't necessarily have eternal value. I was looking, and I actually got this. This was a number of years ago, so I'm sure it's changed because, you know, our times have changed. But it was a time use survey, and it was looking at the time that you spend doing various things by the time you reach age 50. Well, they say by the time you reach age 50, you will spend 2.5 years driving in your car. You'll spend 6 months waiting at red lights. You'll spend 5 years waiting in line, in lines. You'll spend 1 year looking for stuff you lost. You'll spend 8 months opening junk mail. You'll spend 19 years in bed, asleep, some more, some less. But it goes on. I don't know how accurate this is, but they compiled this, and I thought it was very interesting. It didn't even include watching TV. I mean, how many years of our life we watch TV? It's one reason I got rid of it. Probably not too soon. You know, I think I got rid of it when we were, you know, 5 years ago. So it didn't do me much good for the previous time. But we do so many things. You know, we say certain things are important. But I think if we tracked a week of our life and just put down everything we did within that week, the minutes, the hours that we spent, we might find that what we say is important to us by our actions, we don't really prove it by our actions. We prove quite the contrary. So we say we truly believe that Jesus Christ is coming back, but we don't often live our lives as though he really is. We're kind of like the guy that cries, fire, and then he runs into the building and rearranges the furniture. He does an interior decorating. Well, hey, if the building is on fire, you're not going to do that. You see, and if we know the Lord is coming back and we believe Christ is coming back, then our life is going to, by our actions and what we do, it's going to point toward that fact and toward that reality. Jesus wants us to live in this ever-present expectation of his return. Because he said in Mark chapter 13, he said in verse 33 to 36, "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or at the cock crow or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep." Jesus is telling us, stay awake, stay on the alert. You don't know when the Lord's coming, whether it's at night, in the morning, in midnight. We just don't know. And God has designed it that way, that every Christian in every generation, they have this sense of the expectation that Christ is going to return in their generation. Ever since Jesus rose from the dead and said he's coming again, there has been that anticipation in every generation where you say, yeah, Bill, I mean, so my grandmother used to say that. My mother used to say that. They used to say that in the first century. Exactly. God has designed the Bible that way. He's designed it because it's healthy. It's good for us to anticipate the Lord's return. He will come in one generation. They thought he was in the first generation. The last generation thought it was in their generation. I'm just thankful he's coming in our generation. Aren't you? Hey, I believe he is. I remember reading Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth, and I thought he was coming back in the 70s. Well, it hasn't happened yet, but I'm closer to my salvation than when I first believed, and I'm more excited about the Lord coming back today than I was back then. I see more signs of the times coming back. And you know what? That has kept. That has kept my life focused on the things of the Lord. And I think it's the same with the first century church and every church throughout history. Because the early church, they expected his return. In fact, the Thessalonians thought that he was coming so soon, some of these guys were quitting their jobs. They thought, hey, why knock ourselves out? If the Lord's going to come back, he could come back in a few days, a few weeks, a few months. And you know, why put in all this time, you know, accumulating this stuff or doing these earthly things when he can come back at any time? And Paul exhorts them. He says, you know what? You're unruly. Get back to work. You see, if man doesn't work, neither let him eat. Stop acting like busybodies and get a job. Basically, Paul was telling them. And he told the rest of them in the church to shun them in order that you shame them to do what is right. And so they went to the extreme in their thinking that the Lord was coming back and quitting their jobs. When he was speaking to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, his disciples were asking him just before he ascended to heaven, is it at this time you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, they thought he was going to restore it before he was crucified. They were always anticipating him setting up that kingdom. Now he's crucified, he's risen, and they're still thinking, is it now? Now is the time you're going to do that? You see, they lived in that ever-present expectation. And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons the Father has in his authority. But you shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you shall be my witnesses. In other words, Jesus is saying, you're going to be as I am on earth. You're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be my representatives until I come again, until that kingdom is set up. He didn't tell him when he was coming, but he just said, you're going to be in an ever-present expectation, and you're going to be my witnesses because you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the things that we know that the first century church had was a misunderstanding about Jesus' second coming. A rumor had been circulated that Jesus would come during John the Apostle's lifetime. And so they thought he was going to come back then. Interesting, when you look at John and you look at Peter, As I explain why they thought that, John and Peter, they were good buddies, but they were rivals. They had a friendly rivalry going. Their friendship reached, I would say it reached its pinnacle, it reached its peak when Peter denied the Lord and he went out and he wept bitterly. You think, well, where did he go after that? After he went and he wept bitterly, I mean, he just kind of passes off the scene for a while. And then after Jesus rose from the dead, remember he told the women, tell my disciples that I have risen, and Peter also. He singled out Peter, tell Peter also. You see, Jesus knew the shame that Peter was experiencing, that feeling of worthlessness. When you do something you know you shouldn't do, and you do it against the Lord, and you just feel horrible, well, that's Peter denying the Lord three times. And Peter felt so bad because of his failure. Well, where was he? Where did he go? Well, John took him in. John the apostle, his friend and his friendly rival, took him in, and he ministered to him in this dark hour of Peter's failure. You see, that rivalry, but these two, you know, they were always, they had, you know, such a love for each other, but they always had this good nature rivalry going. Who's greater? Who's greater in the kingdom? You know, the rest of the disciples did that as well, but Peter and John, who's greater? And then John's the one that tells us that Peter drew his sword when Jesus was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and sliced off the ears of the high priest's servant, Malchus. It was John that told us that. The other disciples didn't. It was also John that tells us when the report came that the tomb is empty, that Peter and John, they ran to the tomb, and John outran Peter and looked in first, and then Peter looked in. And it was John who tells us that he's the disciple that the Lord loved. None of the other disciples tell us that, but John tells us that, just to kind of stroke himself a little bit. But I like that too. I would like to brag on that. I'm the disciple that the Lord loves. Yeah, that's a pretty good bragging rights there. But you see, when Jesus had risen from the dead and he declared to Peter in John chapter 21, verse 18, he was saying to Peter, Peter, here's what's going to happen. After he told him to feed my sheep three times, then he said, Peter, you know, when you were younger, you used to go where you wanted to go, but time is coming when men are going to lead you where you do not want to go. And Jesus was telling Peter the type of death that he would glorify God with. Before, when you're young, you did your own thing, but now you're serving God, you're serving me, and there's going to be a point in time where men are going to take you, and you're going to glorify me through your death. And then Peter looks around and he sees John and he says, Lord, what about him? What about John? And Jesus said, if I want John to remain until I come again, what is that to you? Follow me. You see, from that statement, then the rumor spread that Jesus is going to come back in John's lifetime. But really, what Jesus was saying to Peter is, don't spoil what I'm doing in your life by paying undue attention to somebody else's life. And so often, we bring so much grief upon ourselves because of what God's doing in somebody else's life or some other church or this ministry or that ministry, and we feel like, well, what about me, Lord? And so Jesus was just really clarifying that. He didn't say that John would not die until Jesus came back. He only made the declaration, what if I wanted him to be alive until I return? You know, what is that to you? But the point being that he was making a statement to Peter that don't ruin what I'm doing in your life, but being overly concerned with somebody else's life. And so the early church, they were constantly looking for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul, he declares to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 to 21. Now remember, Paul was formerly Saul of Tarsus. He was decimating the church before, and then when he got saved, he was building the church. He didn't believe in that baloney that Jesus was coming back again until he was saved. And then when he was saved, that's all he talked about. Noticed in the Philippian church, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Notice Paul says, hey, I'm an alien here on earth. I'm a citizen in heaven. And you know what? I eagerly wait for, and you should too, we eagerly wait for our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's going to come back anytime. You see, in every generation, you can find quotes from church fathers who believe in Christ's imminent return, that Christ was going to come back, even in their generation, and soon. He was going to come back today. I know we talk about it a lot. But you know what? It's not just the Christians that are talking about it. Even secular social scientists are saying that we can't last that much longer. To them, it's doom and gloom. In fact, in one article, this was a couple years ago, it says, does doom loom in the 21st century? Quote, historians and social analysts are raising alarms that the worst is yet to come, and none is sounding the alarm as loudly as Yale historian Paul Kennedy. In his grim Preparing for the 21st Century, Kennedy portrays a century of widening disparity among the rich and poor nations, a crowded world unable to support billions of people, in a place where states dissolve and crumble under the weight of problems made worse by the machinations of multinational companies and an all-out assault on the environment. One New York Times reviewer said he was so depressed by the book that when you come to the end, you can barely have the strength to close the book. Well, this was written a few years ago, and things have deteriorated from the time he's talking about it. It might be deterioration to the worldling, but to me, it's the closer return of Christ. It's not, I don't see it the doom and gloom, as someone said, but I see it soon and zoom. You know, it's not what they're saying, but you see, even those in the media, they see things are not going the way they would like. But the Bible, Paul, he's wanting to instill this sense of urgency of the times that we're living in. The urgency to get the gospel out as we see the time approaching. It gives us the right perspective when we're living in this time of the soon return of Jesus Christ. See, these things are passing away. We don't want to get caught up into the world system and into the fashion of the world, but we want to stay alert to the things of the Lord, that we're prepared to meet the Lord when he comes. We're prepared to take every opportunity we have to share the gospel with others. You see, there's something else about anticipating the coming of the Lord, waiting in an expectancy for the Lord to come back. It has a purifying effect on our lives, on our heart. It keeps us pure. In fact, Paul writes to Titus exhorting, and he says, if you want to deny ungodliness and godly lusts, here's how to do it. He says in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how to do it. Looking for the Lord. Looking for the Lord. That will deny you of ungodliness and worldly lust because you're anticipating the Lord coming back. John the Apostle similarly says, here's how to stay pure. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. as you wait and you watch for the Lord's return. Wow, it's like, man, I don't want to be messing with sin anymore. I want to be waiting for the Lord. He could come back at any time. You see, Jesus, the Bible says he'll come as a thief. And we don't know the day or the hour that he's coming or when he's coming. We don't want to be doing some activity that we're going to be ashamed of when he does come back for us. You see, the time is short and we're to stay alert. Keep a light touch with the world, with the things of the world. Stay stirred up in fervency or being to the boiling point in our fervent love for the Lord because he's coming soon. Now, I don't know if it'll be in the clouds for all of us. You know, at one time, that's what I'm praying in the rapture where we're all caught up together. But, you know, I don't know. First service, I prayed, you know, as we were in the back praying as we were coming out for the first service. I said, Lord, you know, it might be that not all of us are here praying the same prayer, you know, in the years to come. And to me, I'm just thinking, you know, none of us are getting younger. We're getting older. There may be a point where I'm not there praying. They're going to pray for the service, but I'm not. I'm already with the Lord. You know, it might be God will take you because he's got, in Psalm 139, it says he's got a calendar in heaven, basically. And our name is on it, and there's a day marked off where we're going to be with him. And I don't know, maybe God, you know, is going to come for me sooner than he's going to come for you. Maybe he's going to come in the rapture, all of us at the same time. You see, but the point is we need to stay stirred up because he can come at any time. Whether it be in the clouds in the rapture, or if we don't make it through this week, you see, he's going to come. There's a story, this pastor tells a story. I thought it was just great. He said, I remember, and it's a true story, I remember standing in the pulpit one sultry summer afternoon preaching the joys of heaven. And there was one woman's eye and especially caught mine. I knew not why it was, but it seemed to fascinate me. And as I spoke of heaven, she seemed to drink in every word and her eyes flashed back and the thoughts I uttered. She seemed to lead me on to speak more and more of the streets of gold and the gates of pearl, till suddenly her eyes appeared to be too fixed. At last, it struck me that while I had been talking of heaven, she had gone there. I paused and asked if someone in the pew would kindly see whether the friend sitting there was not dead. And in a moment, her husband said, "She is dead, sir." I had known her long and to be a consistent Christian, and as I stood there, I half wished that I could have changed places with her. There she was, not a sigh nor a tear. She seemed to drink in the thoughts of heaven and then immediately go and enjoy it. Man, wouldn't that be cool, preaching, and then all of a sudden you get to a point, you know, about the Lord, and wow, there you go down, and you're with the Lord. Or even in the pew, you know, hearing a message, and then as this woman, going to be with the Lord. But you see, he's going to come. He's going to come for us, whether it be in the cloud or we've just lived out our time here on earth, he's going to come. And because the time is short, here's what we're to do. And here's the text that we've looked at. And briefly, I want to go through this and look at this. Notice he talks about three areas of life: domestic life, emotional life, and material life. He says in our domestic life, because time is short, those who have wives as though they had none. Verse 29. So that's how you're to live. And now, you don't go overboard. You don't ditch your wife and say, I'm going off to serve the Lord. They were doing that in the 70s in the Jesus movement. That was kind of, you know, guys get so sold out, they thought that's all there was. He's saying, not that. But it's simply saying domestic life is not to take precedent over your spiritual life. The wife and the kids are not to eclipse the Lord. That's what he's saying. He clarifies in verse 32 what happens. He says, there is a pressure and a concern about the things of the world and how to please the wife. You see, but the most important is how to please the Lord. That's what he's saying. Put it into perspective. So live in such a way that, you know, yes, you have a wife, but live not that that's the priority, but Jesus Christ is the priority. You know, most of all, concern for the Lord. We know, You've heard it before, a happy wife is a happy life, but an even happier life is to please the Lord. That's what he's saying. But also the emotional life, not just the domestic life, but the emotional life. Those who weep as though they did not. Sadness, in one translation, sadness should not keep anyone from doing God's work. That's the Living Bible paraphrase. And another translation, Taylor, he says, no time to indulge in sorrow. In other words, don't let your sorrow be so overwhelming that you're not doing the will of the Lord that he has for you to do. Remember when Jesus talked about him going away and how he was overcoming the world and how he was going to give them peace. In John 16:33, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So all of us have tribulation, trials, sorrow. But Jesus said, I've given you peace in the midst of that. The pain, the sorrow, the heartaches, the hard times are going to come. But Jesus said they're not going to stay, but what's going to stay with you is my peace. You see, so don't let that sorrow run or ruin what God has planned for you. You see, it's going to pass. It's going to come to pass. I always love what J. Vernon McGee said, and he's with the Lord. We almost had J. Vernon for one of our Heart of Walks. I talked with him personally and committed to it, but then he wrote back and his health wasn't doing too well. But what a tremendous man of God. But one of the things he always loved to say, he said, and one of my favorite scriptures is that it came to pass. It didn't come to stay, when he was talking about trials. Came to pass. And you see, God comforts us in those tough times. You see, Jesus, he overcame whatever situation that you're going through or whatever you're facing, whatever loss you've experienced, whatever pit you find yourself in, whatever trouble is plaguing you, the Bible declares that it's only temporary. You're passing through it. You'll come out on the other side. The time is short. Get busy about the Master's work, he's saying. Don't let sorrow overwhelm and overcome you. I have seen people, I have known people, and they've been dear friends. They've been caught up in sorrow, and it has consumed their life. It controls them. All they think about is the hurt that they have in their life. They go to bed thinking about it. They get up thinking about it. It dominates and controls their life throughout the day. Their problems may be overwhelming to them. And they may think nobody understands them, but there is one that does understand, and it's God. He does know what you're going through, and this is why it's penned in the scripture. He says, stop weeping. Quit being controlled by sorrow. People are dying all around you, facing a Christless eternity. Time is short, so stop weeping. And Paul says, get busy. Get busy doing the work of the Lord. Very important. That's our calling. That's our purpose. And so I know it seems like it might be a little bit harsh. Well, there is that time of sorrow and that time of grieving. But after that, then, get back. Be used of the Lord. But the other side of the coin, notice, it's not weeping, but it's rejoicing. Those who rejoice as though they did not. So again, in verse 30, you see, some people, they just indulge themselves in pleasure. That's what they live for. It's kind of a pleasure mania. Their whole life is in pursuit of joy. They go from party to party, from pleasure to pleasure, go from one adventure to another adventure, one thrill to another thrill. And they don't really live their life pursuing the things of the Lord, doing the work of the Lord. And you see, if all we're pursuing is rejoicing and pleasure and that kind of thing, it's a misspent life. Because God, yes, he wants to give us pleasure. He wants to give us joy in life. But you see, we miss the point if we're not serving him. Because he's called us for a purpose, a very exclusive purpose for your life, a divine purpose. There's no purpose that God has for you that he has for anyone else. And you see, if you're off doing other things and he's not able to get your attention, then you've really misspent that life and that purpose that he had for you. Time is short. We need to do the will of God before he returns. You might think, well, how long will a pleasure last? You know, how soon will that thrill be gone after you do it? Well, you know, you could have an exciting time on a vacation or do something that's very thrilling. You've never done it before. And then what? Well, the thrill is gone, and then you need to do it again. Or you need to do something more, something that is a new thrill, another excitement, something that'll get the juices flowing again. And then you want to go a little farther, and then it's, you know, the ultimate excitement, the ultimate pleasure, the ultimate thrill. Will that satisfy? No, not at all. It'll only satisfy temporarily. I have a friend on the North Shore. A few years ago, you probably saw it in the newspaper, but he, at that time, he rode the biggest wave they said was ever written. You can see it on YouTube, but they say the face of the wave was 80 feet tall. That's a big wave. I don't know if it was that tall, but it was a big wave. That would be like going outside our building, looking up. Our building's 30 feet tall, and so multiply that 2.5 times. You're getting about 80 foot. And then here, you're at the bottom looking up on that wave. That's a huge wave. But you see, in the article, as it talks about him riding that huge wave, he said, I waited 25 years of my life for this day. And after the day, it left me empty. He said, I quote, I was complacent. I had lost the fire. How can you get that high? How can you feel good again? And then it goes on to say that he was in a weird depression after that. You see, so it's not that rejoicing, that pleasure syndrome, because it fades quite quickly. You see, we need to take time for Jesus because the eternal pleasures are built into him when we take time for him. Knowing that you're touching lives for eternity and you're a witness for Christ in your neighborhood, whether people believe it or not, you know, they want to know Christ or not, man, that is built in excitement. Also, the material life, he says. Those who buy as though they did not possess, he says. That's again in verse 30. Those who buy as though they did not possess. In other words, don't let possessions possess you. You see, we accumulate so much stuff, don't we? So many material things in our life. And we spend the rest of our life or so much time maintaining those things, keeping them in good working order, polishing them, repairing them, securing them so they don't get stolen. I suspect if half of what we own went missing, we probably wouldn't miss anything. You know, it's there and you forget about it. Most of us have two of most of everything, don't we? Two phones, two computers, two cars, two TVs, two radios, two gadgets, two appliances. I mean, multiple of those things. And how often do you have those stuck in a drawer? I have so much junk stuck in drawers, you know, and if they went missing, you know, it'd probably be a good thing. But how much stuff do we accumulate? We don't even know where it is. How many have in their possession a battery-operated tile scrubber that you bought off the TV? We have one in our house. Now, I'm not going to say who bought that, but we have one in our house. How many still have a Flobee? Remember the Flobees? Don't remember those hair-cutting things? They'd pull your hair up, and then they'd cut it. Anybody have a Flobee? Anybody have any Ginsu knives tucked away? That was a big deal. Here, hon, let me have the Ginsu knife. I don't know where my saw is. I know I can saw through that board. I saw it on TV. How about the apple peeler? Stick it in here, and then you turn the apple, and it peels it. Is it that hard to peel an apple with a knife? But we accumulate all these things. We get a little extra cash, and then we go out and we buy a new toy. We spend it on something. New surfboard, new stand-up paddle. Oh, Bill, now you're getting on sacred ground there. You know, don't be talking about that. Golf clubs, a boat, sports toys. And then we rarely see you in church because you're out there playing with your toys on Sunday. But you see, the Bible says the time is short and our toys are going to burn. They're all going to be left behind. They're not going to heaven with us. And you know what? If we happen to go beforehand, the hearse isn't going to be carrying a U-Haul trailer to take it with us to the graveyard at all. Time is short. You see, the danger is those possessions, those things possessing us. And we begin to live for them. And then we don't have any time for Jesus because we're so involved in those things. Time is short, and we really don't have time to get caught up into worldly things, into the worldly system. Keep a light touch with that, light touch with material goods. We are so blessed to have this facility, but you know what? I've found that countless hours are given to maintaining this place. And I would say once this facility ceases to facilitate the gospel and building up saints and saving souls, that's when I say, God, get rid of this thing. Because it's only a facility to facilitate the ministry of the gospel. But it takes a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot, you know, to keep what we've got, a lot of responsibility. And I think in our lives, sometimes we might take on too much and it distracts us from the things of the Lord. Now, he also says, and those who use the world, notice this, those who use the world, verse 31, as though they did not make full use of it. You see, this world is not our home. We are just passing through. There's things that I don't do, and I'm sure you don't do, because I don't want those things to impede my progress in serving the Lord. I don't, you know, we want to live in such a way that if these things disappear, it's not going to affect us at all. See, we want to live in such a way that this world is not defining my life. I am not who I am because of what I possess or the clothes I wear or how I look or how much money I have or all these things that used to say, oh man, you're really cool, you're really fashionable if you do this. You see, that doesn't define us. Our self-worth, our recognition is not because of what we have, what we've accumulated, who we are in this world, but it's because of Christ. You see, we want to make use of this world and make use of this world to further the work of Christ, to further the kingdom of God. But you see, these things are not controlling us, and we don't make full use of this. You see, time is short, and it's time to live for the Lord. You've probably heard it before, soon this life will be past and only what is done for Christ will last. Yeah, it's good. It's good to keep that in our minds, have that eternal perspective. You see, Paul tells us why to have the eternal perspective in our domestic life, our emotional life, and our material life. Notice the last part. He says, the form or the fashion of this world is passing away. And how we live our lives in the form and fashion in this world, that'll pass away too. Our cars, our automobiles, our houses, our investments, all that stuff, all we do, all that we put our time and energy in, track it during the year, track it during the week, during the month, all that stuff, the fashion is passing away. And only what is done for Christ will last. He's trying to give us an eternal perspective in daily living. That's what he's saying. That's what he's doing. You see, the temporal will give way to the earthly. The earthly fads, the earthly fashions will come and go. That's what he says. The form or the fashion of this world is passing away. And oh, how we're constantly bombarded with the latest things to buy, the latest clothes to wear, the hairstyles. I'm speaking to you, not myself. The hairstyles, cars to drive. You know, how to keep hip, how to keep cool, fashionable. These things, they draw us in, don't they? They hold our attention. They keep us occupied. These things that distract us from the real purpose in our life, to know God and to make him known to others. Paul is saying, watch out, time is short. Don't get caught up into that. You see, the world system makes you feel that your identity, your self-worth, your self-esteem, your popularity, you know, how cool you are, all tied to the trends of the world. And this fashion, as he says, is passing away. But these things destined to perish, these things destined to perish will pass, and those things that are eternal, that is what we are moving into. And that's why Jesus said in Luke 21:34, he said, "Be on guard, that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, that day may come on you suddenly like a trap." In other words, don't get caught up. Again, Paul, just really, again, going from the words of Jesus, don't get caught up in the fashion of this world that is passing away. You see, the more of the world that we contain and the more of the world's goods that we accumulate, the more of the burden it becomes and a distraction to us of the eternal things, the important things. You see, and it really makes us unprepared. When we're smothered with all these goods and with all this thinking, all this stuff, it smothers us. It chokes out that attitude that the Lord can come at any time. You see, Jesus says the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of the things choke the word of God and make them unfruitful. So you see, the wise person heeds the instruction. The foolish hoards the things of the world. Kind of like the man that was very prosperous. God had blessed him. And then he said, "I'm going to build bigger barns and store more of my stuff, and then I'm going to have many years to enjoy that." And then God broke in and said, "You fool, this night your life is required of you. And then who's going to own what you have?" And he said, so is it to a person who has worldly wealth, rich in this world, but not rich toward God. That's the exhortation to us. 2 Corinthians, as we end off, verse 4 and 18 says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Oh, it's so easy to get distracted, to look at what we can see and forget about what we can't see. What we can't see is spiritual. What we can see is temporal. It's earthly. It's of the flesh. Oh, use it for the kingdom of God. Oh, enjoy it to a point, but never let it eclipse Jesus Christ. Time is short. No time to get caught up into things that are destined to perish. No time to hope in this world system that is passing away and make these long-term plans and excluding God from our long-term plans. You see, it's no time to reject the Lord and his plan for your life and become complacent. And I suspect in the last days that is what's going to happen. People move farther away from the Lord. Christians will get more complacent. This is why the exhortation to us is to stay alert. Time is short. It's time to keep a light touch with the things of the world. Don't let it sap your energy. Don't let it sap your strength. Don't let it sap your time and your talents. But better yet, embrace the things that God is telling us. The message that God is giving us, that message of forgiveness, that Jesus Christ, the hope of eternal life, is coming again. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. The disciples were told to receive the Holy Spirit and to be a witness until he does come back. That's the urgent message that we have from this chapter in 1 Corinthians 7. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, and I pray that our hearts and our lives would be alert. Lord, I pray that as maybe you have just convicted and maybe touched some people's hearts and lives this morning, and in a moment, I want you to think about the Holy Spirit and think about God and think about your life, because I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to take a stand of faith, those that the Lord is ministering to and speaking to. Just as we have laid out the fact that the time is very short and Jesus telling us to stay alert, and maybe in some of our lives and some of your lives that you've thought about things that have distracted you, maybe kept you away from the Lord, the things of the Lord. And this morning, it's time for you to take a stand for him, to come back and put him where he belongs, first place in your life. Maybe you're a person that has come here this morning, or maybe you've been coming for a while, but you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you're not quite sure if you're saved, that you're going to heaven, because you've never really asked him into your heart to be Lord and Savior. I'm going to ask you to do something this morning as well. And I want to ask you if you want to take a stand for the Lord, whether you're coming to the Lord for the first time or you're maybe coming back to the Lord and getting out of that compromised position. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I don't want people looking around. This is a time between those that are going to stand and the Lord. But I want to pray for you. And I want you to stand right now if that's you. If you want to come back to the Lord, if you want to come to the Lord for the first time, stand right now, right where you're seated. Stand up. You're standing before the Lord. It's an act of faith. Do it right now. God bless you. You. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? Just stand up and just ask. You're asking God just for a new beginning, just a fresh start. Lord, the world behind me, the cross before me. Anyone else? I'm going to stand before the Lord. We'll pray. God bless you. Anyone else? Don't be shy. It takes a little courage, a little faith, but that's what the Lord wants. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Anyone else? Last time. Stand right now. Father, I thank you for those that have stood before you. And Lord, I do pray that you just pour your grace out upon them, Lord, just in a miraculous way, a wonderful way. Lord, you know their lives, and you know what has been going on in their lives, and you know what has brought them to this point of a renewal in your life, maybe a first-time commitment. Lord, I do pray that you would touch their lives in just a very real way. Lord, I pray that there would be an overflow of your Holy Spirit upon them. And I want you can say this out loud. You could say this to yourself if you're standing. But I just want you to pray after me and just asking, Lord, you're confessing with your mouth, Jesus. And just say, dear Jesus, I ask you to forgive my sin. And I pray that you come into my life in a fresh way, in a new way. I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. I pray that I live the rest of my life serving you and bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.